If this is your first Sunday with us, we started a project together to read the Bible through from cover to cover, and we've broken it down into around 21, 23 chapters a week that someone would have to read to... Am I doing good? Three chapters a day is how I always tell people, but you have to read just a little bit more than that. Anyway, we're doing that together, and then a lot of the small groups and Sunday school are also going through the whole Bible together. And so it's impossible to cover every verse as fast as we're doing it. So we just have to dip in and study some bits of it. And so today I want to talk to you about the face of God as we see it sort of illustrated through Jacob and Esau. And so I want asked you, I hope, to turn to Genesis 25, and I'm just going to go ahead and start reading, and we'll just jump into this tale. Here we go, in 25:16. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and start in 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." And so we are talking about Jacob and Esau here. And so one of the things I just want to point out from this little section is this: there was a lot of a huge sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. They're twins, and this sibling rivalry actually began in the womb. The text is clear that these babies are literally these twins are fighting inside of her, and this battle that began before birth, the outcome of this battle was also determined before their birth, and that by God. The word that came to Rebekah when she inquired of the Lord was that there were two nations in her womb, and but the younger would be stronger, and the older would be his servant. And so, I think one of the ways to understand what's happening here is the one that comes out first actually loses. Normally, you would want to be the oldest, but in this case, being the oldest was actually, well, it wasn't going to work out too good because he was going to be weaker and he was going to have to serve the elder. So it reminds me of just this principle we see in Scripture over and over, but so early, right here in Genesis, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so in 24 through 26, we have the birth. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, I do have to say, there's about a million things that you're going to want me to say about every passage I read. You'll be shaking your head. I can't believe you didn't say that. I know, I can't. I just don't have enough. Unless y'all bring a lunch, baby. You don't want me to say everything I want to say about this passage. So I'm leaving out so much. But believe me, we are laser beam focused on a point here. So The first one comes out, his name is Esau because he was red. The second one is named Jacob because he was grabbing the heel. Both of the names sound like that. And what we see already from this grasping of the heel, like if Jacob had been the right kind of brother who was fighting honorably, he would have come out with his hand around his throat. But he didn't come out like that. He came out with his hand around his heel. And it's a sign that Jacob is going to be one of these guys that doesn't fight fair. And so that's why they named him Jacob. Even during his birth, it's like Jacob is trying to get ahead of Esau. It's like he's pulling on this heel, trying to supplant him or get out in front of him. And so this sibling rivalry, that's the point I'm really trying to make with this. It starts even before birth. Now look at 27 through 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so these boys choose opposite professions. Mom and dad played along with their competition by each choosing a favorite, which was a terrible idea. This not only drove a wedge between the boys, even deeper, but this choosing of favorites also ended up driving a wedge between Isaac and Rebekah as well. So what was the advantage of coming out first? And this will be important later in the story. The firstborn had the birthright. So now, what is birthright? We don't really understand this in our culture because all of our families are so autonomous. They're not closely related to each other, and there's no sort of governing authority over most big families. But in this case, in this culture, birthright was huge because the oldest son had this honorific position as the firstborn. And so as the father aged, that firstborn would be the one who managed the estate. As the father died, the firstborn then would not only have this honorific title, but he would also have an extra share of the father's possessions. So in this case, an extra share means Esau is going to get 2/3 of the estate, and Jacob would only get 1/3 of the estate. And see, the responsibility and the resources went together. If the eldest son is responsible for the well-being of the family, he needs extra resources so that he can take care of some of his loser brothers if he happens to have any or whatever. So there were resources and honor associated with this birthright. Now that brings us to 29:34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Jacob was second born, even though they were born almost at exactly the same time as twins, literally holding on to his brother. And he always resented the fact that he wasn't the oldest, and he wanted the birthright. And all I can say is Esau made it way too easy. Now, what's interesting to me is the text doesn't seem to judge Jacob at all for desiring the birthright. I mean, you just read it for yourself. Your opinion is as good as mine. It doesn't seem like the text is making Jacob out to be this total bad guy because he wants the birthright. On the other hand, it does point out the fact that Esau despised his birthright. Jacob may not be the best for desiring it, but Esau is shown to be have a messed up value system by not desiring it at all. In fact, he despised it. It's like Esau possessed something of great value in terms of honor and resources, and he traded it for a meager vegetarian supper. I mean, if it had been a brisket, I might have been tempted. But lentil stew and bread, you got to be kidding me. And that's what Esau traded his birthright for. Now, later, after his belly was full, he would regret this impulsive decision. But now, just to be clear, this is no trick. Jacob hasn't tricked his brother. Jacob is being shrewd, he's being calculating, but he is not being deceptive. There's no love and grace here in the heart of Jacob, just a desire to win. And so the text doesn't judge him, like I said, but we can evaluate and say, wow, Jacob was a jerk. Bottom line, Esau was a fool who seems to care only about the immediate gratification of his appetites. And Jacob was a man who considered delayed gratification as a means to an end. So did Jacob take advantage of Esau? You bet he did. And Esau made it too easy. But as we shall see, Esau had never accepted responsibility for being a fool. He blamed Jacob for this. And that brings us to verse 27. What I'm doing here is showing the reason for the enmity between Jacob and Esau. These guys were really not the best of friends, even though they were brothers. In fact, okay, we'll just keep going. You'll see they hated each other. We're flipping over to 27. We're to the blessing. Jacob is going to now sort of finish off Esau by taking his blessing. So I'll read it. I'm going to read 29 verses, so y'all hang with me. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love." Maybe Esau was a chip off the old block here. "And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So, when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Do y'all see a repetition with Isaac and how much he loves food? Fascinating. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." It's a flat out lie. "I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Oh man, this just makes me want to throw up. And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." It's all like so disgustingly gross and yet somehow true. There's so many nuances to this passage. Don't forget, God had said before they were ever born, who was supposed to get the blessing? The younger. So God is working out his will in the midst of this gross story, but here he is lying to his father and deceiving his father. And so then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, okay, I want to see where I am. I'm supposed to go through 29. "See the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And so there's so much that can be said about this story. It was wrong, but it worked out just the way God planned for it all to work out. God had ordained for Jacob to receive this blessing, and Jacob did receive the blessing. My view is that Isaac and Rebekah were both wrong. That's the parents. Isaac and Rebekah were both wrong. Isaac should not have been trying to bless Esau when he knew that Jacob had been chosen by God. And Rebekah should not have resorted to trickery to accomplish the Lord's will. And yet somehow in all that mess, God remains in charge. The big point that I want to take away, because man, you could preach a bunch of sermons out of that one story, but the big point that I want you to take away from here is the role of Jacob in effectively stealing. This one he really did. He stole the blessing that Isaac wanted to give to Esau. Okay, so the response is in verse 27. Chapter 27, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said to him, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So the birthright he despised, but this blessing he wanted. And probably wanted it more because he had lost the birthright. And this was a grievous personal injury and assault on Esau. And so he's upset, he's weeping, and then his father Isaac answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from off your neck." So the response, he's not just mad, he's furious. You'll see this in verse 40, 41. "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called to Jacob, her younger son, and said, 'Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?'" Because if Esau killed Jacob, then Esau would have to be killed, and she didn't want to lose both her boys at once. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, okay, I don't want to get into that part of the story. All right, so Esau wants to kill Jacob. Jacob has to flee from the wrath of his brother to save his life. So I'm trying to set up how difficult this relationship between Jacob and Esau was, how much they sort of abused each other and hated each other, even though Jacob seems to be the instigator of all of this. Esau responds with plenty of anger and plenty of hatred. And so the mom thinks that she can get Jacob out of town for a little while. Esau will settle down and she can send for him to come back. Now, so Jacob flees and lives in exile for 20 years. Over that 20 years, he obtains wives and children and great wealth. And what's crazy is Rebekah never sent word for Jacob to come home. Why? Because Esau was still mad. In other words, he didn't cool down in a week or a year or whatever. He didn't cool down at all. And so he's gone for 20 years. And Rebekah never tells him to come home. But eventually, the Lord commands Jacob to go back home. And so Jacob's ready to leave because Jacob caused relational problems wherever he went. He's effectively burned his bridges with Laban, who he's lived with for the past 20 years. Laban's sick of him. Jacob doesn't think he can get away from his father-in-law without losing too much of what he has. So he basically flees from Laban to go back to Esau. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. Yeah, I think he would have stayed and faced Laban rather than face Esau. But the wild card in this was that the Lord was the one who sent him back to go home. So, as he leaves, it's a scary thing because he does know that Esau is waiting for him. And as far as he knows, he's still mad. Even so, in obedience to the command of the Lord, Jacob faces his fear of Esau and sets out for his homeland. All right, so now we want to pick it up where Jacob and Esau are about to meet each other. So turn to 32. And I'm going to start reading in verse 3. So Jacob's on his way home. And Jacob sent messengers before him. I'm in 32:3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And I want to read through verse 8. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" Okay, so Jacob informs Esau that he's coming home, and Esau rounds up his army of 400 men and comes to meet him. So Jacob's afraid and kind of doing everything he can think of to sort of sort out this situation. And his first thought is to divide his all of his people and his wealth into two different camps, thinking that perhaps one group might escape from Esau. But after that move, that first move, he decides to pray. And maybe that should have been the first move, but he did get around to it. And look in verse 9 of chapter 32. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good.'" Wow. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" You know, I love this prayer. And I don't know how much of the rest of this story is a direct answer to this prayer. But regardless, I love this prayer because Jacob's reminding God of what's actually going on, as if God needed it. But he's reminding God, and he tells God, "Look, God, you told me to go home. And you also told me that you were going to bless me and do good to me and make me into a great nation." And so even though he is scared to death of Esau, he's reminding God that somehow the only way God can keep his word and fulfill his promises is to handle this Esau problem. And so with faith and confidence, even though he's still scared, he's going home. All right, that leads us to 9 through 12. I think I already read that. Okay, so now I'm going to summarize a little bit. So in the rest of this chapter, Jacob is going to send generous gifts of livestock ahead of him to his brother. It's a couple hundred goats, a couple hundred sheep, camels, cows, donkeys. He sends all of this gift ahead of him to his brother because he knew, but he didn't find any comfort after he sent this gift, because he knew that he couldn't afford the price of forgiveness. You know, When someone wants your head, giving them a camel is not going to work. So he knew he couldn't buy his brother off. His sins against his brother could never be atoned for with gifts of livestock. Jacob knew, too, that he had been competitive, that he had been heartless, and he had been deceptive in his dealings with his brother. He had sinned greatly against him. And if his brother was angry and full of wrath, Jacob knew full well that he deserved it. And yet, Jacob is desperate for mercy. He's desperate for forgiveness because his life and the lives of his family depend on it. Okay, so now we're going to skip ahead to the reunion, and this is going to happen in chapter 33, 1 through 4. one of my favorite little sections of scripture in the whole Bible. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, Rachel, and Joseph last of all. And then, Josh, I hope you know that this happened, because I know Jacob bugs you. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So beautiful. Just love the heart of Esau in this reunion. What you see here in their response, somehow Esau seems to be more desperate to forgive Jacob than Jacob is even to receive the forgiveness. Jacob comes bowing before his brother 7 times, but Esau can't even wait for him to finish all of that and get to him. He runs to meet this awful brother, and he begins to pour out grace and forgiveness. The embrace that Esau gives to Jacob is symbolizing complete and total acceptance. He draws his brother to him in this massive bear hug. And this language of falling on the neck heightens the intimacy of the embrace. The only example I can give is Mark Record. You know, he doesn't kind of give this hug like this. He gives this falling on your neck hug where it's just as close as, you know what I'm... Am I the only one that gets hugs like that? Falling on the... There's this intimacy in this hug. And he's really trying to draw Jacob to himself as close as he can possibly get him. And then, not only that, but finally this kiss is the most intimate of family greetings. And just like the language is, he embraced, he fell, he kissed. It's like this punctiliar sense in language, like embrace, hug, fall on the neck, kiss. No, that is not what's happening. It's the embrace. It's the run. You can't just run instantaneously, right? It's a process. What's happening here is Esau is covering his wicked brother with kisses. It's incredible. And they both wept. Jacob with the joy of being forgiven, and Esau wept with the joy of extending forgiveness. Yes. I think there's probably more joy in extending forgiveness. And man, we rob ourselves of that far too often. And so they weep together. There's nothing in all the world like reconciliation. And we saw it happen before our eyes this morning between Jacob and Esau. Now look at verse 8, 8 through 11. Oh yeah. I'm in the wrong chapter, 33, 8. Esau said, "What do you mean by all of this company that I met?" He's talking about the droves of these animals. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. See, the gifts that Jacob had sent didn't buy forgiveness from Esau. That was pure grace on Esau's part. But this comment from Jacob is surprising and it seems a bit strange. And that's the whole point, really, of this message. Is, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Now, Jacob's assessment after experiencing this reconciliation with Esau is that seeing the face of Esau and being accepted by Esau was like seeing the face of God. Now that might seem a bit strange to us, and it might even sound hyperbolic or excessive or this exaggeration. And so maybe Jacob is just trying to say something nice to Esau. But actually, Jacob means it. When Jacob saw the face of Esau, it was to Jacob like seeing the face of God. And I argue that based on the text, which we're going to go back to. But here's the point. Lee, if someone said that to me, I'd say, okay, fine. But what if someone who said that to me, who had just seen the face of God a few hours earlier? You say, I read all that. What are you talking about? Well, look back with me at 32:22. And here, Josh read this in Sunday school this morning, and still, it's so easy to miss this. And it's so close. It's just a few verses away. In fact, they're on the same page, but I'll read it. "The same night he arose," this is Jacob, "took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. He crossed the ford at the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go,'" this is the man, "'for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." Okay, so now this is the part we're going to focus on, because there's so much about this wrestling match that I don't understand. But Jacob's summary and assessment of what he'd went through is here in verse 30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared.'" So, this wrestling match is a full of rich teaching and preaching. So many sermons have been preached on that, and but I'm wanting to focus in primarily on the interpretation of these events. And the main thing that I want us to see is how did Joseph Jacob summarize all of that wrestling match? He summarized it like this: I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. So the only way this story is written, what makes sense to me, is that Jacob didn't even realize he was wrestling with God until it was over. He calls him a man. He didn't realize he was wrestling with God until it was over. But when he realized that he had been wrestling with God, he knew that as a man before God, he was nothing but a sinner deserving of death. Jacob was shocked out of his mind that he could see God face to face and survive it. Why? Because Jacob, of all people, knew what was in his heart. He was facing the consequences of like 60, no, no, it's way more than that. 60, like 78 years of a life lived that is displeasing to the Lord in terms of his trickery and deception and his value system. And now he's facing problems on both sides. His whole life is in danger. He comes face to face with God. And the one who truly had all reason and authority to put him to death because of who he was, this one not only spares him, but changes his name and gives him his blessing. You see what happened when Jacob came face to face with God. What he got from God was love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, blessing, forgiveness. Face to face with God, that's what Jacob saw. It reminds me of David, the psalmist in 63. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. For I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." And how does he summarize how that affected him? "Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you." See, when Jacob comes into the presence of God, when Jacob sees the face of God, what does he get? He gets mercy. He gets grace. He gets pardon. He gets transformation and blessing. This is what it is to see the face of God. And he had seen the face of God. And so he gets up from that encounter. And he goes to see his brother. And what does he see? He sees the face of God again. This time in a man. How? Because he goes to his brother being guilty. He goes to his brother really deserving death. And what does he get? He gets a brother who runs to him, who embraces him and falls on his neck and covers him with kisses. I just want to know, have you ever seen the face of God? Because I wonder if we know him like that. Is that who we're expecting? This God of grace and mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness. Seeing the face of Esau was like seeing the face of God. Because when Jacob saw the face of God, he received mercy. And when he saw the face of Jacob, he received mercy and grace. And he didn't deserve it from either one. Most of us will never see the face of God wrestling with him in the night. And too many of us will never see the face of God in our brothers and our sisters and our husbands and our wives, even though we desperately wish that we could. But even if we did see it there, even if we did get forgiveness from that husband, and if we did get forgiveness from that child or from that parent, even if we did get that, it would only be like seeing the face of God. So how can you actually, truly see the face of God? Well, if you want to see the face of God, there's only one place to look, and that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read in verse 3. This is a great, love to preach 2 Corinthians because this is so rich. But I just have to, I'm zeroing in on the main thing, this theme of faith. Look in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He's talking about the gospel. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the face of God? You want to see the glory of God? You can only see it in the face of Christ through the gospel. See, Christ is the image of God, Paul is saying here in this text. The complete depository of his glory. Christ is the glorious Lord of heaven and earth. And here's the amazing thing. When you see Christ exalted as Lord of heaven and earth, and realize your sin and your rebellion against him, there should be this agonizing realization that you deserve nothing but death. You have despised him. You have cheated. I hate using that language because it's so much for me. We have despised him and we have cheated him. We've ignored him. We've disobeyed him. And this should make us afraid deep down. No matter what we try to do to appease him, it could never be enough. We're all going to stand before Jesus someday, and all of our journeys are going to end up before the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot avoid it. And we should be scared. But if we will humble ourselves before him, if we will bow down before him 7 times. I don't mean that like counting. I mean bowing down 7 times is complete abasement. It's utter humility. If you will bow down before him before you can even get up, Jesus Christ will be running to you. And he will wrap you in his arms. And he will fall on your neck. And he will cover you with kisses. This is the face of God, revealed in Jesus Christ. Oh. I desperately long for all of us to see the face of God. But it can only happen one way. In the face of Jesus Christ. Don't you see that Jesus Christ is more desperate to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. The cross where he bled and died is the eternal proof of his love and his capacity to forgive. Why waste 20 years ducking and running? Why waste 20 minutes? Come to him now. Bow before the Lord of all the earth and see the face of God as he showers you with love and mercy and forgiveness. What is the face of God? The face of God is grace. It's unmerited favor for you and for me and for anyone who will humble themselves before him. You really want to see the face of God? The only way to see his face in all of its glory is to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God. Oh, we have sinned against you. We have disrespected you. We have deceived you. We've rebelled against your authority. And yet you long for us to see your face. Help us to know your heart. Jesus explained it to us so clearly. How could any of us who know your word not see the prodigal God in this text? We, your children, have run away and squandered your resources and brought you dishonor and shame. And yet the moment we turn, the moment we repent, the moment we come back to you, you come running to shower us with grace and mercy and love and affection. God, there's some people here who think they've blown it for the last time. Show them your face, God, today in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we bow before you and we love your face. In Jesus' name, amen.